I have a very simple message tonight. It's not complicated. Complicated or not complicated, it is the Word of God, correct? And when we sit under the Word of God, even though it may not be complicated, it's always penetrating. And so I wonder if you'd pray with me tonight as we go to the book of Philippians chapter 1 and we ask the Lord to help us as we come to grips on our theme, becoming the man we were meant to be in relationship to the gospel. So we want to talk really tonight about what our responsibilities are to this incredible message that has changed our life. And so as we come to that tonight, would you pray and join me as we come to the Lord. Father, thank you for what we've experienced beginning last night, the hospitality we've enjoyed from your servants here who have been serving us. Thank you for the good food we've enjoyed. Thank you for the beautiful, wonderful weather we've enjoyed together, the activities, the fun we've had. And then, Lord, thank you for the way that you've used your word in our lives and in our hearts. Tonight, we need to come again asking for that same help. Lord, we are absolutely without ability on our own to take the message of your word and put it to work in our life apart from the power of your Spirit. And so, Lord, again, I come asking for help as I preach it tonight. And I join my brothers in asking you for help in receiving it. Lord, we do want to incline our ear to your word. We want you to open our eyes so that we would see great things out of it. Lord, we want you to unite our hearts around your word so that we would come to fear your name. And Lord, we ask that as a result of all of this, you would be glorified and our lives and our hearts would be satisfied with who you are and what you're like. And we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. I have a very penetrating question I want to begin with tonight, and that is this. And I don't want you to raise your hand, and I don't want you to answer it out loud. I want you to think about it in the context of your own life. Many of you have been saved. You have come to know the truth about God. You have seen the truth about Jesus. The Spirit of God has helped you to see the beauty of God in the face of Jesus, just like Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And you embraced the gospel many years ago. I became a believer at 13 years of age. And so I have been a Christian for a very long time. I am in my fourth decade of being a Christian. Many of you have been saved for many, many years. And I trust as you have grown in your understanding of the gospel and you've come to see the power of the gospel at work in your own life, that there have been moments where the Spirit of God has opened opportunities for you to share that gospel. And that's really the question I want to ask you tonight. Straight up, no varnish, no softness to the question. As you think about your life, how regularly do you do the thing that God cares most about? How regularly do you open your mouth and share with other people to the very best of your ability the incredible story of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Now, if this crowd is like most of the crowds that I have an opportunity to speak to, there are probably a few of us in the room who have not done it regularly or have not done it for a very long time, and there might even be one or two of us in the room who've never done it at all. And so the point of the message tonight is to speak very directly to us about that. Because it's the greatest message that God ever sent to this planet. It's the only message at the end of the day that really matters. It's the only thing that's going to change a person's eternal destiny. All of the kindness that you do, all of the incredible news that you can spread about other things, pales in comparison to the significance of the very simple message that Jesus Christ sent His Son into this world to pay a debt that I owed and had no hope of ever paying. And that message is the same for all of us, correct? And so that's the point of the message. I want to show you a video clip. This is not a Christian clip, but I want to show you about the power of a message. I want to show you the difference that another person can make in the life of a person who has absolutely no hope. And some of you will remember the story of John O'Leary, who was severely burned as a child, and the impact that one man had in his life. And so I want to show you this clip, and then I want to come back to Philippians chapter 1. So you listen, and we'll come back to this text.
Have you ever done anything that you now realize was a big mistake? When I was a kid, I saw little boys in my neighborhood playing with fire and gasoline. What these little boys would do is they would sprinkle some gasoline on a sidewalk, they would strike a match, throw the match on top, and the gasoline would dance to life. And when you're 9 and you're a boy, this is fun. This is awesome. Mom and dad are gone. The house is mine. I walk into the garage, light a piece of cardboard on fire, bend down next to a 5-gallon container of gasoline. Nobody's watching. Before the liquid comes out of it, what shows up first? The vapor, the fumes, the invisible stuff. In life, my friends, it's very seldom what we see coming that burns us. That day, those fumes raced out, grabbed that little flame, pulled it back into the container, created a massive explosion, picked me up, and launched me 20 feet against the far side of the garage. As a little boy, I got scared, I panicked, I ran on fire through the flames back into my mom and dad's house. Decision that changed my world. One moment, I'm a perfectly happy and healthy little fella, and then it changes. I found myself as a 9-year-old on my back with burns on 100% of my body. I am dying. I'm laying there. I'm scared and afraid and mad and sad and looking up at the ceiling, and all I can think as a child is, oh my gosh, oh my gosh. My dad is gonna kill me when he finds out. He walks over to me, points down, John, look at me when I'm talking to you. So I look up at my mean dad and he says, I have never been so proud. And then my dad said, I love you. I love you. I love you. And hearing all of this, I'm 9. I crossed my arms, shut my eyes, and thought, oh my gosh, nobody told my dad what happened. I had months to reflect and to listen and to pause. I hear my door open up. Somebody walks in. I hear footsteps. And then this voice speaks light into the darkness. And the voice says loud and clear, kid, wake up. Wake up. Jack Buck was my childhood hero. I listened to him all 9 years of my life. Loved him. When he walked away, he moved his way down 3 doorways, leaned his head against a glass door, and just started weeping. One of the nurses walks over to him, kneels down in front of him, looks up and says, Mr. Buck, are you okay? And the announcer looks down and says, I'm not sure. The little boy won't make it, really. The expert looks up and says, Mr. Buck, there is absolutely not a chance. It's just his time. What Jack Buck does, it's a great example. He takes it home. He cries, he prays, he reflects, and he journals on one question. What more can I do? The following day, a little boy named John O'Leary is hanging out in darkness. I'm stretched out in this bed, tied down, can't move. I hear footsteps, a chair, a cough, and then a voice. Kid, wake up. I'm back. You are going to live. You are going to survive. Keep fighting. Gets up, walks out, leaves me tied down still. Is in 8-second increments, the man changed my world. What I learned years later, and this is cool news for all of us in this room, it also changed his life. It always changes the life of the giver. He encouraged a little boy to fight on, which allowed me to endure 5 months in the hospital, which allowed this little boy, miraculously, to come home. And then a month later, he sends me this baseball. Ozzie Smith was a shortstop for the Cardinals. He became a Hall of Famer. He was one of my boyhood idols. Below that ball was a note from Jack. And the note read, "Kid, if you want a second baseball, all you have to do is send a thank you letter to the guy who signed the first one. Just one problem, Jack." "What's the problem?" "Dude, you can't write." "So why would he make me do something, my friends, that he knew ahead of time and I can't do? To show you you could, to make you." My mom and dad were trying to show me that I could, and they were trying to inspire me and make me. What my mother used to do, she would try to hand it to me and she would say, "Baby, when you learn how to write again, you get to go back to school." Does a little boy want to go back to grade school? Probably not. Does a little boy want a second baseball? Yes or no? Good leadership is about rising up and coming onto the stage and saying, "People, rise up." But great leadership and great mentoring, great love is always, not sometimes, always about coming down. It's about meeting people where they are, in their struggles, in their challenges, in their adversity. Jack came all the way down to the level of a 9-year-old. I wrote the note, mailed it off, and 2 days later, I got a second baseball. With the second note that read, "Kid, if you want a third baseball." 1987, a busy announcer sends a little boy 60 baseballs. 60. Jack taught a little boy how to write, which allowed that little boy to go back to grade school. Somehow, through God's grace, man, you graduate. Who knows how? You graduate. Graduation night, who shows up right on time, is this leader that I have looked up to my entire life. My mentor, my hero, my buddy, Jack Bach. He shows up with a package and a note. I open up the letter, then I open up the box. "Kid, this means a lot to me. I hope it means a lot to you too. This is the baseball that I received when I went into the Hall of Fame. There's only one like it in the entire world. It's yours." My mentor gave me this priceless gift that changed me from the inside out, because finally I could start believing in my dreams and the ability to build something even bigger than myself. With hands that you may think look broken, but they're not broken. They're just different. And different's not bad. I think different's good. We are part of something in this room, I think, that is global changing. It's not just about one. It's about many. It's about the world, and you are part of it. If you can leave with one takeaway, one, to change your business, to elevate your relationships, to inspire you in the community, what's one more thing you can do to live each day in pure joy?
That's a pretty powerful clip, isn't it? You know, I don't know if Jack Buck is a believer or not. John O'Leary gives testimony, his own personal testimony, to be a believer. I didn't show you that clip to get you to be a better salesman or just to do kind things to other people. I showed that clip because I wanted to show you the power of one person making a difference in another person's life who has no hope. And you know, our hearts are really stirred. I remember the first time I saw this clip, I couldn't stop watching it. I kept watching it, and I was bawling. I was just moved beyond words as I watched this clip. And sometime after watching this clip, I started thinking, you know, as horrible as the burns that John O'Leary suffered, and as hopeless as it appeared to him, there's an even greater damage that is done to people by sin. And there's an even greater message that you and I have the ability to share, a message that's even greater than the one that Jack Buck came and shared with John O'Leary. And every one of us has the opportunity to do that. So here's my question to you tonight. If you want to become a gospel-driven person, if you want to become a person who gets involved in the life of another person who desperately needs the gospel, how do you do it? How do you do it? And I think the passage that we're looking at this evening answers that question in some very basic ways. I want you to read with me in verse 27 what the Apostle Paul writes to a church that has experienced the reality of the gospel. that has experienced what the gospel really is about. And so Paul writes to them and he says, only let your conversation, the idea there is lifestyle, let the way that you do life be as becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or be absent, I may hear of your affairs. And here's what I'm interested in knowing, Paul says. I want to hear this about you. I want to hear that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. So when you get to thinking about the context in which Paul is writing, he is being like really straight up with the Philippians. He is telling them that their life, their whole relationship with one another and with the community around them is to be lived in a way that advances and adorns the gospel. And he's like totally clear with them, when you do this, you are going to pay a price. You're going to suffer, but it's worth it. And I want, when I hear about you, I want to hear that you're standing fast, that you're standing together, and that you're not giving gospel ground away. So then the question is how do we become that kind of a person? How do we become that kind of a family? How do we become that kind of a body of believers? And I think the answer to that is in the first part of chapter 1. And so I want to point out three simple things to you tonight. One, I want you to notice that this kind of gospel community, this kind of gospel passion, this kind of gospel effectiveness in the life of a believer or in the life of a church begins here. It begins through a commitment to cultivate relationships that are centered on the gospel. And that's really our first thought. We must cultivate relationships that are centered on the gospel. Notice how Paul expresses this in five verses. Look at verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy. And then he says in verse 5, for your fellowship, the idea there is partnership. You know, we've had a lot of fellowship this week, haven't we? Man, the tri-tip tonight was a great ground of fellowship. When you put tri-tip in front of a bunch of guys, they're going to fellowship. Coffee. I saw a lot of fellowship happen around the coffee pot, right, and the carrot cake tonight. So we think of fellowship in that way. Paul is actually using this word in a different way. He's talking about a partnership. There is a group of people that have been called together around a common experience, and they are gospel partners. That's the idea. There is a shared experience. There's common ground that brings all of these believers together. And Paul says, you have been partners with me. I'm thankful for our partnership, our fellowship in the gospel. And then notice that this partnership has been a long-standing and committed, consistent partnership. It was their way of life. Paul says, I make requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the very first day until now. Paul says, from the very beginning of our relationship, what brought us all together was the gospel. It's what bound us in this partnership. And this partnership is actually not just established by God, it's actually being energized and maintained by God. Look at verse 6. Being confident of this very thing. Paul says, when I think about you and I remember you to the Lord in prayer, my heart is filled with joy because of this partnership, this common cause that we have around the gospel. And this partnership was begun by God, and it is going to be maintained by God until the very end. Being confident of this very thing, that he which began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And then Paul says an amazing thing. This partnership is the reason for my joy. Notice how he says this in verse 7. Even as it is meet, it is appropriate, it is right for me to think of you all because I have you in my heart. So here's an amazing thing I want you to think about. And just kind of go with me for a minute in your mind. The Apostle Paul was what nationality? He was a Jew, right? He was a Hebrew. What kind of a Jew was he? He was a really righteous Jew, correct? In fact, there was a name for the group of religious Jewish leaders that he was a part of. Remember what that name was? Well, wasn't really the Sadducees, although they were a pretty powerful group in Paul's day. He was actually on the opposite side of them. He was a Pharisee. What were the Pharisees known for? Fastidious righteousness, right? What kind of a Pharisee was he? Paul is going to say, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, which means what? Man, I was all in. And I wasn't just all in, I was really good at being a Pharisee. And later he's going to talk about the fact that he had advanced in Phariseeism beyond all of his contemporaries. I mean, by the time Paul comes on the scene in the New Testament, he is a rapidly rising star in the Pharisaical world of the Pharisees. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisee, and he wants you to kind of know what that means. He said, when it comes to the keeping of the law of Moses, I am perfect. When it comes to the righteousness that comes from the law, in other words, when it comes to obeying the law, understanding the law, knowing the law, I am all in and I am pretty good at this. Right? So this is who Paul is. On the other side of this letter are a group of people who live in the city of Philippi. So what nationality do you think they are? They're Greeks or they're Romans. There's a big name for them. It's Gentiles, right? They are the heathen. They are the nation sometimes. They are the goyim. So if you go to Israel today and you meet some of these Pharisees that's still around, the Hasidic Jews, they will talk about the goy or the goyim. And it's not a compliment. It's basically us. We are the heathen. We are the people who are Gentiles. And so these people were Gentiles, but they weren't just Gentiles. They were like the Gentiles of the Gentiles. Which meant what? Who did they worship? Everybody. Everything. Paul shows up at the city of Athens, and it's like there are temples to every conceivable God. There's even a temple to an unknown God in case we missed one. And what you saw in Athens was duplicated, maybe in smaller ways, throughout the entire Greek peninsula, right? The Greek Isle. And at the very top of that was this Roman city called Philippi. So now you have the Greek world with a Roman city. So, I mean, you talk about Gentile heaped upon Gentile. You don't just have Greek, you have Romans. So all the Greek gods heaped up on top of all the Roman gods, renamed, and all of a sudden, you have a city that is full of the worst kind of idolatry imaginable. Now, question. How does a top-of-the-heap Pharisee normally feel about top-of-the-heap Gentiles? Like, how likely are they to be like buddies? So if you go back into the Pharisaical world, the world of Pharisees, they actually had pretty solid ideas about why God created Gentiles. Would you be interested in knowing why God created you according to a Pharisee in Paul's day? You know why God created so many Gentiles? He needed fuel for hell's fire, and hell is a very long time. So he needed lots of fuel, and he made lots of Gentiles. I mean, you go back and read some of the writings there, And it's astonishing how these people felt. So here's my question. How is it that one of them can write to some of them and say, I have you in my heart? What happened? How did that happen? How did this rabbi, Pharisee, come to deeply love and be intentionally affectionate for a group of people that in his former life he would have avoided and he would have hated with a righteous passion? There's only one thing big enough to breach that gap, and it's the gospel. Do you see my point? I mean, think about this room. I mean, if we had time tonight and we just went around the room and everybody started telling their story, you know what we would find? We would find that we have far more differences than we have commonalities. I mean, for many years, I'll give you an example. I pastored a church, a Baptist church, a conservative Baptist church, a really, really conservative Baptist church in Wisconsin. And God started to do some things in that church. I mean, I don't even to this day know how to explain it. But all of a sudden, we had all kinds of people that were showing up in our church, and they were hearing the gospel, and they were getting saved, and they were sticking around in our church. And they didn't think like we thought. Right? We were the enlightened ones, and they were the sort of maybe enlightened ones, possibly. And I was the pastor of this church. And I remember literally walking through the parking lot of our church. It was election year in Wisconsin, in Milwaukee. It was the year that Obama was running. Remember this year? And I'm walking down the parking lot because we didn't have like a spot for the pastor to park. So we were packed. So we all agreed we would park like at the very back. We had this other lot, and we would all agree to park there, and then we would hope that the visitors would be able to have a little closer access to the church. So I'm back in that back parking lot, walking up, and I'm looking at bumper stickers on the cars. And I'm beginning to realize, there's a Democrat, there's a Republican, saved, unsaved, saved, unsaved. No, I'm just kidding. There's these people. And they're parked in the parking lot, which means the people who drove those cars are all inside. And I got to go talk to these people. And you know what? The only thing that kept those people together was the gospel. And I bring that up because the gospel travels best down the road of a relationship. I mean, if you stop and think about it. And the reason the gospel travels best down the road of the relationship is because the gospel is inherently relational. At the heart of the gospel is a broken relationship that God is restoring. Correct? I mean, if you stop and think about the big deal of the gospel, the big deal of the gospel is a broken relationship that has been horribly destroyed and disrupted by our sins. And in the middle of all of that disruption, we aren't even looking to make that relationship right.
Right?
Mm-hmm. Right? We're not even in our sinful state. We aren't even looking to make that relationship right. And God, because He so loved the world, sent His only begotten Son to do what only He could do.
Right.
And that was to restore a relationship that was ruined by our sins. The gospel is inherently relational. And if the gospel is going to go from you to somebody else, chances are pretty solid that it's going to travel down a relationship that you have. So when you think about the relational component of the gospel, at the very heart of it is the fact that God has brought you into a family, and what brings you into that family and what gives you common ground in that family is this thing that has happened to you because of the gospel. And the reason that you're together is because God intends for you to do something with that gospel. Right? So here's number one, truth number one. You and I, because the gospel is a relationship, you and I must cultivate relationships that are centered on the gospel. Think about the relationships you have in church as gospel partnerships. I mean, every relationship that you have in church is a potential gospel partnership. Man, I've got this brother in Christ and we are friends. How are you using and leveraging that friendship for the gospel? Man, we love, and name the thing you love. Man, we love this sports team and we're all in. Well, chances are you have a pretty good opportunity to leverage that relationship that you have with this brother or this sister or this friend, that relationship you have a pretty good opportunity to leverage it for the gospel. Think of it as a gospel partnership. You might like cars or you might like whatever. You might have a common affliction. But the relationships that you have with one another are absolutely essential because they are gospel partnerships. That's why Satan goes after relationships more than anything else in the church. He loves it when your relationships are superficial or if they're damaged or destroyed. You know, in every church, I've observed something. In every church, there are people bombs. You know what a people bomb is? It's somebody who's sitting out in the church and they are a ticking time bomb. Boom, boom, boom. And Satan knows just when to light the fuse. Man, here is a gospel opportunity. And God is starting to work. And I mean, people are walking in the door and they're hearing the gospel and they're getting saved. And Satan's like, time to light the fuse. I cannot believe that we change the color of the carpet. Are you kidding me? We didn't vote on that. Whoever is on the committee about the carpet overstepped their bounds. And Satan is like, yeah. And the next thing you know, there's like three other smaller people bombs. Meanwhile, what's happening over here? People are going, there's a lot of shrapnel flying over here. You guys need to get this together. We're going down to the Lutheran church down the road because they never fight. In fact, they don't even stay awake. You know what I'm saying? People bombs. Relationships. So number one, cultivate and maintain relationships centered on the gospel for the sake of the gospel. Here's the second thing. And that is this, we must display lives that are being transformed by the gospel that we're committed to advance. Notice how Paul puts this in chapter 1, verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruit of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Paul says this, you know what? As you think about the gospel should be transforming you. You should be growing and abounding in love for God and for others. You should be growing in your spiritual understanding and insight. And you should be growing in your ability to make wise, gospel-driven decisions. I mean, think about your marriage for just a minute. I know we talked this morning about marriage, and it's an interesting thing when you think about marriage. I'm in my 33rd trip around the sun with my wife, and it's been a great journey. So let's say you could go back 33 years ago to Winter Garden, Florida, to Calvary Baptist Church, and you could see me like 10 minutes before the ceremony. I'm in my little tux, and man, I'm sweating bullets. Like, this is the big one. You know, I got to get this right. Right? You're like, this is massive. Remember your wedding day? You're like, all of a sudden it's real. It's like, okay, this is going to change my life. Like, I'm going to have to start changing my socks and stuff, right? It's going to be disruptive. And you're sitting there and you ask me, Horn, are you ready? Are you, like, do you love this woman? Can you do life with her? You know what my answer would have been? Yeah. I love her, like, with all of my heart. Fast forward 33 years and ask me the same question. And I'm going to go, absolutely. I love my wife with all of my heart. But there's a difference. Because when I look back 33 years ago and listen to the younger me tell you how much I love my wife, I'm shaking my head. I'm going, that's like puppy love. That's like puppy love, right? When I listen to younger me talk that way, I'm like, you have no clue what's coming. Yeah. It's way bigger than socks, pal. Just trust me on this, right? 33 years later, I'm going, but you know what I've, you know what's happened to me? I wasn't lying back here. I was telling you the truth. I was loving her with every ability I had. So what's happened over 33 years of life is God has grown my capacity to love her. Right? I had this much capacity and I was all in. But over time, God increased my capacity and I'm still all in. And that's the point. When you understand the gospel and it's more than just a ticket, it's actually a relationship. Over time, as the gospel becomes real to you and transforms you, it grows your capacity to love God. It grows your ability to love God. When you start learning who it is who married you spiritually, you're like, wow. Wow. Unbelievable. The problem for many of us is we don't really think of the gospel as a relationship. We think of the gospel as a contract. Like, I prayed this prayer and I like did the repent. I put the repent word in there and I said all the words and then I said in Jesus' name, and that's a contract, right? So God is now my insurance agent. How many of you know the name of your insurance agent? I don't know who it is. It's on a business card in my car in the case I what? In the case I need it, right? But I don't talk to my insurance agent. My pay them like once a month. I don't even see the payment. It's out of my credit card. It's just automatic billed. And you know, for a lot of people, that's the gospel. That's really the gospel. It's our contract with God so that we don't end up in a really bad place at the end. Correct? And the gospel is not that at all. I mean, the gospel is this incredible relationship that should be growing and deepening, and it changes you. Do you realize, and I think we can say this, that marriage changes us? I mean, are you a different person because of your marriage? I'm like, night and day. I would hate to think where I would be today, 33 years later, if I had not married my wife. I mean, can you imagine the condition of my toes? I mean, that's a dumb little thing, but marriage changes us, and you know what? The gospel should be changing you. I've never forget the time I heard somebody ask this question. It was like an arrow. Why would anybody want a faith that isn't changing you? I mean, why would anybody want the gospel that you are advancing when it hasn't even changed you? It hasn't transformed you. Why would I buy a gospel in my mind that you're trying to convince me is going to change everything for me, and I can look at your life and your life is a mess? I don't mind I don't mean that your life is a mess in the sense that you've had sorrow and tragedy. I mean, it's a mess because you're a mess. Remember I told you this is like really straight talk? And so the Apostle Paul is going hard at this. He's saying, listen, you, as you think about the gospel and as you think about your life, the gospel is that at the center of your life needs to be actually transforming your life. And that brings us to the final thing, and that is this. We need to cultivate relationships that are centered on advancing the gospel. We need to display lives that are in the process of being transformed by the gospel. And thirdly, we need to establish priorities for our life that are being established by the gospel. Notice what Paul says next. Verse 12. Paul said, I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. Like Paul's saying, look, I know you know what's been going on. I know you've heard what happened to me, and I want to put it in context. The thing that happened to me is awesome because it is advancing the gospel in unbelievable ways. That's the idea of furtherance of the gospel. So what are you talking about, Paul? Because I'm not in the loop. And Paul says, here it is, verse 13, so that my bonds in Christ, or because of Christ, are manifest in all the palace and in all of the places, and many of the brethren of the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So Paul is in where? He's in prison. He's actually in a Roman prison, and he's chained to two of the finest of the emperor's Praetorian Guard. These are the soldiers of the soldiers. A Pharisee of the Pharisee writing to Gentiles of the Gentiles is now just chained to the Roman soldiers of the Roman soldiers. And he's saying, this is like really good. And I'm thinking, are you kidding me? I mean, why would you take your star player? I mean, think about this. Everywhere Paul goes, he opens his mouth and out comes the gospel, and you turn around and there's like this church. Where did that come from? Like this guy. Do whatever you want to him. Take him outside and stone him. And then he drags himself up and he's like, amen. And he goes to the next city, and not only is there a church in the other city, now there's a church in the new city. It's like, this dude is your star player. Why would you bench him? Why would you stick him in a Roman prison? And Paul's like, this is good. This is like awesome. I mean, think about that. He's like, what do you think he's doing the whole time he's chained to these guards? Hey, that's like a really pointy sword. Right? Cool shield. That's going to be in a letter I'm going to write to some Ephesians. I'm going to write about your shield. That's awesome. It's like the shield of faith. You know about the faith? Let me tell you about the faith. You got awesome shoes. Those shoes are gospel shoes. Ever tell you about the gospel? Many times. Shut up, Paul. Can you imagine what they talked about in the barracks when they got their assignment for that week? One guy's like, oh, I just had him. I just had this dude. You got to switch with me. Right? And by the time he's done, the gospel has gone to the very highest places in Rome. It's like God knew exactly what he was doing. And Paul said, you know what? I rejoice in this. Because it isn't just that God is using me to spread the gospel. He's encouraging others to do the same. You say, man, that's awesome. Really? So are you ready for a hard assignment? Are you ready for a hard assignment? Where God looks down to you and he says, look, I'm going to put you in a tough spot for like really short time. 40 years. It's like a breath. It's like a vapor. You're going to blink and you're going to be with me. And trust me, when you come in to my presence, I am not going to forget. And by the way, I will be with you the entire time. I will never leave you. I will never abandon you. I will never forsake you. I mean, think about that. You know, there's a kid on the cancer ward in the hospital in your city, and you got a pair of parents who are receiving the worst possible news that two parents could ever get about their 9-year-old son. And God says to you, I need a missionary right now. I mean, I need a missionary right now. I need you to go on that ward, and I need you to explain to them incredible ways the power of the gospel to transform that moment. And you're like, yeah, like I think I could go Thursday night at like 6. I think visiting hours are... No, that's not what I got in mind. I'm going to take your 9-year-old and I'm going to put him right in the next bed. And I promise you, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be with your 9-year-old. He's going to go through the exact same thing. He's going to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and so are you. But goodness and mercy will follow you in that valley. I will prepare a table in the middle of all of that that will sustain you. And as you eat at that table and you experience the goodness and mercy as you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, as you take that 9-year-old that you love and you put him in the ground, right next to you is going to be this family, and they're going to wonder, how in the world are you doing that? How are you doing that? And the answer is the gospel. And it's real. Now we're talking turkey, right? Now we're talking straight talk. Are you up for that? So I'm like, oh, I'm not going to volunteer tonight. Nobody volunteers for that. But we do say to the Lord, wherever you send me, I'll go. Right? We sing that. Whatever you ask me, I'll do. You know, honestly, man, the reason the gospel is so anemic in our churches isn't because the gospel has lost its power. And it's really not because the world has gotten so much more wicked. It's because we have not been willing to live that kind of life. Because the gospel has not been something that we think of as God advancing as the world. The gospel has been our ticket to whatever we think we deserve. And God is saying, no, actually, the gospel is for you. You say, well, I don't really know what to say. It's like I'm not really sure I know how to talk about the gospel a whole lot. You know the best way to talk about the gospel is to tell people your story. I mean, isn't that true? I mean, it's not complicated. It's like, so this is what happened. This is what was happening in my life. This is what was going on. And one day somebody came into my life and told me about this thing called the gospel. And I was so mad I didn't want to hear it. Or I had never heard about it before and it got my attention. Or whatever happened. You were here. Somebody came and told you the gospel. God opened your eyes so that you could believe it. And you did. And now you're here. And it's totally different for you. Right? Here's what it was. Here's how I am today, and here's what happened. Jesus happened. Remember that guy who was blind? He's like, I don't know how to explain what happened to me, but I'm just telling you this. I once was blind, but now I see, and it's this simple. I met Jesus. It's like, well, okay, so now what? Well, the hardest part is you got to admit something, right? Admission is, I'm a sinner. It's like, well, that's not hard. My wife would give perfect, she'll give like credit to that. Yeah, okay, we're sinners, but here's the real hard part. Because we're sinners, we are also condemned. And the idea there is, if I ask you how many of you are sinners, you'd all be raising your hand. If I ask you this question, how many of you are criminals, you'd be going, are you kidding me? I'm not raising my hand to that. But we really are, right? We've committed a cosmic crime. And that crime is worthy of death. It's like nobody wants to admit that, right? We're all sinners. You know, after all, we're only what? We're just human. Everybody makes. Like father, like. Right? We all have the, which like inherent in our language. And God is saying, admission number one, you have committed a crime against the God of the universe, and there is no excuse and there is no justification. The sentence is death. And if you want to know what that looked like, God says, I'm going to show you what I put my son through. And that's what you should have experienced. It's not like this age and quietly drift off into eternity. It's a violent death that you have been condemned to. And then you have to abandon something. You have to abandon all of your own efforts to make this right. And that's harder than you think it is, right? Because inherent in us is this idea that if we just do the right thing, then God's going to be okay. And we have all kinds of different ways of describing it, like the scales, right? I got like the bad stuff over here, and I gotta do some good stuff. I gotta balance all my bad stuff with enough church stuff. So I'm gonna church it out, right? Or I'm gonna offering it out, or I'm gonna working the sound booth it out, or I'm going to do whatever it takes to put stuff in this bucket so that this bucket is sort of offset. And the problem with that is God doesn't work that way. I was like, well, you know, I'm gonna like really work on the good stuff. Like, you know, I'm going to give up. I'm not going to smoke anymore. And I'm going to quit swearing except when I play golf. And I'm going to like love my wife and whatever. And that's going to like get me some points, and then I'm going to do the offering piece, and then I'm going to do the baptism piece, and I'm going to be good. So can we just play along with this for a second? Come with me to Walmart, the portal to paradise. You ever been there? And follow me around, and I got my buggy, and I'm loading it up with stuff, and man, we come to the counter, and there's this wonderful, friendly lady there at the counter, and she scans all my stuff in, and she says, this is going to come to $342.59. And I'm like, yeah. And I whip out Monopoly money, and I throw it right down on the counter. And she's like, I'm like, what's the problem? It's like, sir, this is like Monopoly money. I'm like, yeah, I got like a ton of gifts at Christmas, and there were 4 Monopoly games in there. So if this isn't enough, that's no problem. I got more out in the car. I can bring it. And she's like, let me get a manager. And eventually what's going to happen is, in no uncertain terms, I'm going to be made aware that that money isn't valid in this store. It's not about how much, it's the actual kind of money. And you know what a lot of people are banking on? That when they get to heaven, they can lay down their Monopoly righteousness. Right? It's like, man, I did 40 church years with a really boring pastor. I should get like 80 years for 40. I'm doubling it, right? Or what? I'm not talking about your pastor. I'm talking about somebody else's pastor. And then I did this, and we're laying down Monopoly righteousness, and eventually we're going to find out. That kind of righteousness is really good when you're playing Monopoly, but it's not good to get into heaven. So you're like, well, where can I go? What kind? And God says, there is no earthly righteousness. There's no righteousness on earth. The source of the righteousness that you need is not on the planet. You can go anywhere, and you're not going to find it. You're just going to get a different kind of Monopoly money. Maybe it's going to be, you know, the game of life or whatever. Different color, different size, still Monopoly money. So where do you get it? God says, I have to give it to you. I have to give you some of my own righteousness. How do I get it? You got to ask. You just got to come and you got to say, I am so sorry for how I've lived. I repent of my sins, and I want your free forgiveness. And God says, done. Done. Like, what do I got to do next? It's done. It's done. Like, do I need to live a tip? No, it's done. It's done. Jesus paid it what? All. Like he didn't leave like half a cent. I'm done. It's all paid in full. And that's the message that God wants you to give. You have an opportunity tonight to ask yourself this question. Do I really understand this gospel that I'm supposed to be sharing? Do I really get that? And two, have I personally embraced it? And is my life being transformed by it? And am I sharing the gospel with somebody else? I'm going to give you one final story, and then I want us to pray together. There was a day in this church when I was pastoring in Milwaukee, and I was sitting in my office, and this big 18-wheeler cab comes rolling up into the parking lot. You can hear it. And it pulls under the little sort of portico that we have there, and this trucker, what you would imagine a trucker in Wisconsin to look like, barrels out of this truck. He comes barging into our building. That's why we ended up getting like a really good security system after this. But he comes barreling into the lobby of our church, and we had a window sort of like that in the back, and the secretaries were there. And he's like, I want to talk to the dude who gave me this. And we had these little cool tracks that had a picture of our church on it with a map showing like sinners exactly how to come and attack us. And he showed up. He had one of those crumpled up tracks, and he threw it down. He goes, I want to talk to the guy that handed me this. And we had no idea who that was. So the secretary comes in my office. He goes, Pastor, there's this guy out there. I'm like, you know what? I'm praying right now. But there's an assistant pastor like just down the office down there. His name is Dan. Go tell Dan I told him to go talk to this guy. And so Dan trots out there. And you know what was so amazing? Dan was actually the one who had handed this guy the track. So here's the story. This guy's name was Chuck Galliano. And Chuck had a rough life. I mean, if there was anything that could go wrong in Chuck's life, it went wrong. He did a couple of stints in the pokey, and he'd just gotten out, and he found this job driving truck, and he was in, it was in spring. It was one of the last cold days, and he was sitting on a park bench just cooling it for a while, and one of our guys walked by and handed him a track. You know what he did with that track? He stuck it in his coat pocket. Forgot about it. Went home, took his coat off, weather warmed up, and the whole summer went around, and now it's in the fall, and it's the first cold day, and he's wearing the coat. And it is a rotten day. And he's like just ticked at everybody and everything. He reaches his hand in, and he pulls out this crumpled piece of paper, and he opens up, and it's his track. And God, I can't explain it. He just showed up at our church and he got saved. Amen. I mean, like, big time saved. Amen. Like, he shows up the next Sunday and he's got a belt and suspenders. He's a belt and suspenders guy, right? And he's walking in with his big old Bible and he's just, you know, just waddling down the aisle. And I'm looking at him going, that's Chuck! And he's coming down the aisle and his wife and his little kids are all behind him. And she is not happy that they're in this Baptist church. They are good Lutherans. We don't go to Baptist churches. And Chuck's making me come. And so we go back there and we found out her name was Donna. And like this went on for a whole year. She's like, hey, Donna. Chuck made me come today. Like, she would literally say that. I was like, well, I'm so glad you're here. Yeah, Chuck made me come. And I'm not going to open my Bible. You know, she would just say stuff like this. So fast forward a year. Chuck's like, man, he is on fire. Like, he got the gospel, and the gospel got him, and it was unbelievable. He's like, probably a little too energetic at times. Like, you know, Chuck, it's okay. I mean, they're going to know they're sinners. You don't have to cram that down their throat. Like, tell every sin they did, right? So he needed a little refinement. But I'll never forget, we're at the church picnic. And I'm sitting there eating my food, and Donna's sitting right across me. She looks at me, and she goes, Pastor, and she starts crying. She goes, I need to get saved. Amen. I've been coming to this church for a whole year. I need to get saved. Can you just do something for me? Please don't let Chuck lead me to the Lord. Honest truth. This is the honest truth. please don't let Chuck lead me to the Lord. Can somebody else lead me to Jesus? I said, Donna, I think we can work that out. Right? So Donna gets saved, transformed her life. Next thing we know, Grandma Galliano comes in. She's this little old lady pulling her little oxygen tank. And she comes in. She goes, my first third of life was a Catholic. My next third was a Lutheran. I can't explain what's going on in Chucky's life, but I'm going to take my third half or my third bit, and I'm going to be a Baptist. I'm like, it's a little more complicated. I'll never forget the day Grandma Galliano got saved. And you know where it started? It started on a park bench with a tract. Can you do that? So, man, I don't know the words. All you need is a tract and a park bench and a Chuck. And can I just tell you, Chucks are everywhere. Chuck is in every city. He's in every town. You probably have a couple living on your street. Hey, when you get a minute, read this. And maybe you're here tonight and you're going, you know, before I take that track and give it to somebody else, I need it.